tonight, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 36. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 36. We're going to look at Jeremiah 36, verse 1, all the way down to verse number 23, 24. And I'm not going to take the time to read every one of these verses, but I want to highlight different portions of it and then make you mindful of the story in its entirety at the same time. But Jeremiah chapter 36, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says this, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah," notice this, "that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee." All right, there's more that comes right after that, but I want us to focus on a certain principle. God tells Jeremiah, take a book and write down all the words that I speak to thee. Look down, if you were, at verse number 4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord." All right, so do you get the process here? The words are from the Lord, spoken to Jeremiah, and recorded by Baruch. And the words that Baruch wrote down on paper by way of Jeremiah are the words of the Lord. This is going to be a very important principle in what we're going to look at here tonight. Look down, if you would, verse number 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. The end of the verse says, in the ears of all the people. Verse 11, when Micaiah the son of Gemaiah, the son of Shea, heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down into the king's house. So we've got here the word of the Lord going to Nehemiah, to Baruch, to being read in the ears of all the people. It's written down on paper. It's written on pages. Now jump down to verse number 20, if you would. These words recorded on these pages by the mouth of Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, come before the king. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudai, that's kind of his secretary, to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudai read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. These again are the words of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, recorded by Baruch. Now they're being read, a lot of characters coming into play. Now they're read before the ears of the king by Jehudai. And as Jehudai reads them, it says in verse 22, now the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudai had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, or the hearth, however you pronounce that, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was upon the hearth. The words of the Lord, given from the Lord to Jeremiah, spoken by him, recorded by Baruch, end up being burned in the fire. I want us to think about this story tonight as I'm going to preach a message that I call the three eyes of the Bible. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its inerrancy, for its perfection. Lord, for its inspiration. We pray, God, tonight now as we look at your Word, that, Father, you would teach us and instruct us. Lord, give us something tonight that would that would reaffirm our faith in your word, the Bible, as the word of God. As we read this story and consider other passages and scriptures in the Bible, I pray, Lord, you would just remind us of this great and important truth that there is no book like the book that's in our hands tonight. Bless your word, each and every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many messages that a preacher preaches are devotional. We would say that about the message tonight from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. This morning we talked about that. That's a devotional message. Many times they're motivational, encouraging you to go to church, to witness for the Lord, to win people to Christ, to live a godly life. Motivational sermons. Sometimes they're doctrinal. We teach on different doctrines of the Bible. All right. Sometimes our message are eschatological. That's a big word, simply meaning they're prophetic. We're talking about what the Bible says is going to come, what the days ahead of us hold. And then some are simply practical. We take the things of the Word of God and see how we can put them into practice in our day. The message tonight I would call instructional. We could go into the term doctrinal for it because it does talk about the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. And yet at the same time, I just want you to get some instruction when it comes to the Word of God. We're going to talk about the three I's of the Bible. And those three I's are inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Those three words give us a definition or a description of what the Bible is for us today. It is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. The Bible is, without a doubt, the most loved book in all the world down through the ages. There are people that love different writings, love different books, love different things, but as a whole, no Bible has been more beloved by so many people than the Word of God. No book has been as beloved as the Word of God. At the same time, no book has been more hated by a lot of people than the Word of God. Here's an example right here. The king and Jehudai sitting there in the palace or in the winter house during that winter. As soon as they hear the words from that book, they cut three pages at a time, three leaves at a time, and throw them into the fire. The Bible has been vilified. It's been despised. It's been hated. It's been banned. It's been burned. People have tried to get rid of it. Book burnings. People down through the ages, the communists, the atheists, the socialists, today the humanists. They would all get rid of the Bible. They would ban it if they could. While in public libraries, all kinds of other nonsense and wickedness and sinfulness is going on, you'd be hard-pressed sometimes to find a Bible in there. Our society is getting more and more toward banning the Bible, banning the good book. Can I tell you that's not a new thing? You say, oh, these days we live in. Well, I understand they're wicked. I understand they're ungodly. But there's been characters in the back by names of Voltaire and Paine and Darwin, these different guys that match Christopher Hitchens and those that are around in our more modern times. There have been atheists and agnostics and Bible haters down through the ages for all time. And yet the Bible still stands. After all those that have tried to destroy it and deny it and burn it and ban it, it's still around today because it is an amazing, amazing book. There is no book like the Bible. These three words we're going to look at tonight, no other book can claim those. Inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. Those three words are reserved when it comes to writing for the Bible and the Bible alone. What is the Bible? Well, it's a collection of 66 books. You know this. This is basic information. But again, I told you this sermon is informational as well as anything else. It's a combination or a collection of 66 different books written over 1,400 years of time from Moses writing the first five books of the Bible till John the Apostle concluding the New Testament with the book of Revelation. Approximately 1,400 years of time has gone by, and over 40 different authors from different countries and continents have penned the words that are in this book right here. It's a compilation of a lot of different things. And of course, that's what gives some folks their ammunition against it. Well, it's just thrown together by a bunch of people that didn't know each other, didn't know what they're talking. But the continuity of the Bible is what makes it stand out. Yes, it's 66 books, but it's one book. It is so well organized. It is so clearly laid out. I read in preparing for the message tonight, I read some of the antagonisms against the Bible. Well, if it's really the Word of God, how come it's not designed like this? And one fellow said, it should have all the verses about adultery in one section, and all the verses about riches and rich people in another section. And all the he wanted to categorize it and put it different places there. Well, if God wanted to do that, He could have done that. And many people have done that. They put out little pamphlets and stuff, and they said, you know, when you're in a time of sorrow, read these verses. When you're in a time of prosperity, read these verses. That you can do that. But God did not choose to lay the Bible out that way. He's smarter than that. And He began it with the book of Genesis. He began in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What better place to start than categorizing it, but to start it at the very beginning. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 22 in the last verse, you're looking future to the end of time. The book, the Bible is a historical account from Genesis all the way through to the end of the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and it's all well laid out and well organized by a well-designed, intending God. You get through those five books of Moses that take you from the very beginning till they're crossing into the Promised Land. Then you get to Joshua and Judges when they're in the Promised Land and what happens there. You get to 1 and 2 Samuel and you read about the beginning of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. You read about in 1 and 2 Kings, you read about the greatness of that kingdom, then dividing of that kingdom and the dispersion of that kingdom. And it's almost like, it seems to me, it's almost like when you get to that point, God says, all right, you need to take a breath. I've loaded you with so much historical information, facts, figures, dates, times, numbers. And again, folks that attack the Word of God say that these numbers are not right and these dates are right. They don't know what they're talking about. God has put it all through there. And so then when you get to the book of Job and Psalms, as we talked about this morning, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you get a kind of breath of fresh air. You get to into the poetical books and get to enjoy the Psalms and things like that before he goes back into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, then the minor prophets, and most of them pointing toward the coming kingdom and the second coming of Christ. Then you get to the New Testament and the Gospels. Then the book of Acts, then the Pauline epistles, then the general epistles, and finally the book of Revelation. It is in an organized fashion. It is laid out exactly like God wanted it to lay out. It's not haphazard. So it is a tremendous, wonderful book. But here's the question. How did all that come to pass? How did we get those 66 books? How do we know that all that stuff in there is the Word of God? Well, that's where our three words come into play. We believe that the Word of God, as the Bible declares it, is inspired. Look, if you would, at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. A few verses that will not be foreign to most of you at all. But again, this is more of a message of reminding us than it is anything else. Some things might be new to you, or at least locating the references for it might be new to you. But how did we get this Bible? How did we get these words that are written in black ink on this white page that we're looking at tonight? Well, Psalm chapter 68, we're just going to look at the first half of the verse. It's a great verse in its entirety, and you might know it by memory. Psalm 68, verse 11. Notice what the Bible says. The Lord gave the Word. That's what we're going to emphasize here right now. The Lord gave the Word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, that's not talking about the Thomas Nelson and Cambridge and Oxford, those that published Bibles, but those that went out and spread the news. Those went out and proclaimed the Word of God. But the first half of the verse says, the Lord gave the Word. Can I remind you of the story we just read in the book of Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah dream up the words on his own? Did Baruch write down some words that he felt led to write? No, the origin of those words was the Lord. 415 times in the Old Testament, or in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. 415 times. Jeremiah, if I got my numbers right, 167 of those are right there in the book of Jeremiah. God gave Jeremiah direct revelation of the words He wanted him to speak and to write. And here he had Baruch write them down. And these words came from God. They're not just a bunch of old Jewish theologians or Jewish men or Jewish historians. It's not just the historical oracles of their ancestry being passed down verbally around the campfire. All these excuses and things that have been given up. Where did these words come from? They came from the Lord. He spoke through the mouth of Jeremiah. He spoke through Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. He spoke through Paul, Matthew, James. We'll get into this a minute in the using of these men to do it, but it was God that originated every single word. The Lord gave the word. Turn over in your New Testament to a verse you obviously know I have to go to when preaching a message like this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and here's where we get that first I word that we're talking about. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul gives us these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's our I word. The Bible is inspired. I will go out on a limb and say no other book that's ever been written has been inspired. Now, in a human regard, there can be inspiration. I believe that many of our songwriters of our greatest hymns had inspiration to write a song. But they didn't get every word from God. They might have gotten a thought from God. They might have gotten an idea that came that made them sit down and in their own ability write a song. And thank God for that. And that's a wonderful thing. And we can claim inspiration as far as a thought or idea. But that's as far as we can go humanly speaking. But the Bible tells us it wasn't thoughts. It wasn't ideas. It wasn't principles or precepts. But all Scripture. Every word of God is pure. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. A great couple of verses there, but we're focusing on that. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Folks try to define that. What does it mean? Inspiration. What does that word mean? Jeremiah 36. It means God spoke. And they wrote it down. That's what it means, that the author, the author of Scripture is divine, not human. The writers are human. The author is divine. Jeremiah spoke the words. Baruch wrote them down. But the words were the words of the Lord. These fellows in Jeremiah 36, I encourage you to go back and read that story later. They threw those words, they burned them up and threw them into the hearth, into the hearth, into the fire, whatever you want to call it. They threw him into the campfire there in the winter house. Was that a problem for God? No, if you read the story, he just had Jeremiah say them all over again and Baruch write them all over again. And then the Bible tells us at the end of that chapter, and he added many like words to it. And nobody knows exactly what those words were that got added to the second edition of it. But I have a sneaking suspicion it was a little P.S. on the end that went toward that king and toward those princes and toward Jehudi, who had the nerve to burn those things and throw them in the fire. But God probably added a little judgment to them at the end of that. But God had no problem writing it again and doing it again, because He is the author of it. Can I say this? If Jeremiah would have had to remember what he said the first time for Baruch to write it again, there would have been inconsistency in it. I mean, could you remember that? However long that roll was, that scroll was that he wrote down, if he was going by human memory, he probably would have forgotten a word here or a word there, or something here, something there. But it came back from God the second time, and it was exactly like it was the first time, with a few more things added in there just in case. The author is God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The critics, the skeptics, the world cannot get a hold of that. That book's author is not Matthew, not Paul, not John. And we'll talk about their role here in just a second. We're not diminishing them. But the author of that book is God. The originator of those words is God. It is a divinely inspired book. Now, well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. One more verse along this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to the right from 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Peter. Again, a very familiar verse in talking about inspiration and how the Bible came to us. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 20. Well, I wish we could back up more. There's the verbal word that the hearers of Peter's teaching literally heard with their own ears. And then Peter says in verse 19, that voice, verse 18, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. All right? More sure than repeating what you heard is to be able to look at what's written down and read. And he says in verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now this defines Jeremiah's situation. He didn't sit down one day and say, I want to write a book. Baruch, grab a pen and grab a paper, sit down here, and we're gonna put a novel together. We're gonna write a story. I'll get my peepstones together and my secret special glasses, and I'll look in there. No, that's the Mormon beliefs about the Book of Mormon. He said, he didn't make the decision to do it. God said to Jeremiah, I want you to write these words down, Jeremiah. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We cannot, again, and I said this morning, God puts things in the Bible in human terminology so we can get it. But a lot of times, we can't get it. Because what God has to limit in human writing, in human verbiage, in human vocabulary, is still beyond our understanding. To try to completely understand how God spoke to these different men and gave those words, really, in itemized detail, is hard to explain and hard to understand. Because God did it. Just like creation in Genesis 1. How did He do this? How did He do that? Well, it puts it in simple terms, but there's a lot more to it than that. And here the Bible tells us that He spake to holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were inspired. They weren't. The words were inspired. The words that were given. Paul was not inspired. Paul wrote a third letter to the Corinthians. When you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he mentions the first epistle that he wrote to them. You don't have that. You know why? God didn't put it in the Word of God. It was a writing of Paul, but it wasn't inspired. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired, so Paul was not inspired. But what he wrote and God put in the canon of Scripture, that is inspired. He spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, theologians, again, try to break this down to our understanding, and some of them teach mechanical interpretation, or mechanical inspiration, excuse me. Mechanical inspiration. And the best thing I can do to describe that, and this is a touchy area, you know what an Ouija board is? All right. For some reason, when we were kids, my mom and dad bought an Ouija board. I guess they did. I don't know where it came from. They put that in our house. Now, I guess it's a real satanic thing. I don't know. Because in our house, it was just fun. It was, you know, nobody believed in anything. In fact, I was the oldest of the siblings in the house, so I was a little manipulative and a little tricky, and I'd sit down with my sisters across from that Ouija board, and we'd put it on the table, and we'd put our hands on it, and I'd get them to go into this trance, you know, close your eyes, don't look at what you're doing, don't look at your hands. And so I would ask the board, you know, my sister would like to have this boy she liked, and I'd say, is this boy a good boy? And we'd sit there and move, the thing would move, and of course I knew exactly where it was going, and oh, no, it's not. We had fun with it. We never took it serious. Now, I understand it's intended for serious use, but we didn't do that. But some people think that when God gave His Word, it's like the writers were in some kind of trance, and didn't know what was going on, and God was just moving their pen and writing these words down. That's not how. The only thing God, and you can thank Pastor Braden for telling you this last week, it's not a cartoon, but he'll get credit for it anyways. He told us last week, the only thing ever written that was actually penned by the hand of God were the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. If it was mechanical inspiration where God was doing it, it would have been Him pretty much doing it Himself without any human instrumentality. He just got the thing supernaturally coming out of the air down onto pieces of paper. That's not how He gave it. Some believe in dictational. Got to get the word right. Dictational inspiration. In other words, God said to Paul, "Paul, here's what I want you to write." And He gave him the exact words to write down. And he wrote those words as God dictated, kind of like a secretary just writing down what God said. That's not the way the Bible describes it either. Oh, and the wonderful thing about the Bible is that you can see that if that was the system, every book of the Bible would sound the same. John would sound like Matthew. All right? Joshua would sound like Deuteronomy. I just finished in January reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 300 pages in that. And on February 1st, I moved into Joshua. And I can tell you that after having read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by the same guy, the same fella, and they all sound pretty much alike, and you only get this by doing kind of a more thorough, deeper study and reading. But when I got to Joshua, there's a complete difference in the vocabulary, in the writing style, in the personality. Now, I'm not a great theologian to describe it, but I find in those first five books of the Bible a more technical writing style and a more intricate and detailed writing style than I find in the book of Joshua. Joshua is more story-oriented, where the details are in those books. There's a difference in their personality. So when God gave His word to Jeremiah to write down, He didn't bypass Jeremiah's personality. He didn't bypass his educational level. The Gospel of Mark does not sound like Matthew, because Mark was not as well educated as Matthew was. The epistles of Paul don't sound like those of the disciples. Paul was not a fisherman. All right? They're different in personality. God did not dictate. God did not go over them where they're just mysteriously writing. God gave them words, but their own personality was used. Now, I can't, other than the way I just said it, I can't explain it. Because it's beyond me that God could give every word exactly like He wanted to give it, but He did it through the personality of the writers that were writing. That's God's system of inspiration. And it is a supernatural system. The author of the Bible is divine. Because the Bible's given by inspiration. That's your first I word. Let's get to the second one. Not only is the Bible inspired, it is inerrant. And inerrant is I-N-E-R-R. That's like error. A-N-T. Inerrant. What does inerrant mean? Well, the dictionary defines inerrant as pure, without any admixture of error. Because the Bible is divine, because the Bible is given by God, there can't be any mistakes in it. Oh, yeah, I just opened up a Pandora's box for most folks. For most people, not only unsaved, but saved people. Well, the Bible contains mistakes. It has errors. It has contradictions. No, I'm sorry. It doesn't. If it's divinely inspired, if its author is God, God does not make mistakes. And so we're looking at the word inerrant, pure, without any admixture of error. Look at Psalm chapter 12. Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 and verse number 6. The book of Psalms, chapter 12, verse number 6. It is inerrant. It is without error. Inerrant means pure, without any admixture of error. Psalm 12, verse 6 says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." When we think about the last half of that verse, we think about purifying a metal, how they would take iron ore or whatever it was, and they put it into the fire and it would burn off the dross, and they'd take it out and let it cool, then they put it in again. And the Bible tells us about His words. God's words are as pure as if they've been tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. There's no error in there. There's no dross in there. It is the pure Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. We'll get to verse 7, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But for tonight, the words of the Lord are pure words. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, talking about this inerrant, every word of God is pure. You notice the emphasis in Psalm 12, 6 and Proverbs 30, verse 5. The words, plural, words of the Lord are pure words. That's not talking about ideas, concepts, principles, stories. It's talking about every single word. The words of the Lord are pure words. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and you don't need not turn there, but in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ said in fighting off the devil, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know what happens when you're reading your Bible? You're reading the words that God gave, spoke to Jeremiah for Baruch to write down so that you can read them on a piece of paper in front of your eyes right now. Now again, I know sometimes it went directly to the writer. I think of the epistles of Paul as I study those. Most of those epistles were not written by Paul with his own hand. He put endings on the different epistles. But most of those epistles, he had an amanuensis, is what they called, a secretary, a writer, Timothy, Philemon, some of the others, actually wrote the words as Paul spoke them, but they were coming from God through Paul's personality, and every word was pure. So that when you and I have the Word of God, we know it is pure without any admixture of error. Now folks, we need to believe that, because the Bible teaches it. And we need to stand on it. Because we are going to be in a vast minority when it comes to the world we live in today. You can pick up anything. You can watch the Smithsonian Channel. You can watch the Nature Channel. You can watch what's considered the most innocent of all those things. And you're going to find the Bible criticized, critiqued, doubted, maybe just short of being banned and burned. But you're going to see it mocked and ridiculed and everything else because people don't believe what the Bible says. We don't have to go past Genesis 1:1 to realize the world today does not believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created. Right there, in the beginning, God created. Stop right there. You've blown away most of society today. They don't think that God created it. They think a big bang happened in some time in the past, and all everything that's now here all developed or evolved from that big bang like that. And the Bible specifically denies that as a system of the origin of mankind and says, in the beginning God created. Every single word I just quoted and read was from the mouth of God through the pen of Moses for you and I to read and be able to believe that every word of God is pure. Several years ago, the leader of the largest denomination, religious denomination in the world, all right, the Pope in the Vatican, told his followers that the story of Adam and Eve is not a literal true story. It is an allegory showing the struggle between right and wrong, between good and bad. But the actual characters were not real. They've also declared, others have declared, that the story of Job is not a real. He's a fictional character that, again, just illustrates that battle between good and evil, God and the devil up there in heaven. In fact, they probably don't even believe the devil's real either. But all these things are just stories made up to teach some kind of truth. They don't believe that every word of God is pure. Archaeologists insist there is no evidence that Esther, the Esther of the Bible, ever existed. No evidence that Daniel was ever in Babylon. No proof of this, no proof of that. No proof that Moses and the 1.5 million children of Israel ever crossed the Red Sea. It was probably, they say, the Reed Sea. No evidence that a man named Jonah, in fact, it's impossible that he could have ever been swallowed by a whale. It is scientifically impossible to take the elements of water and turn that into wine. That's just a fixation of the disciples' mind and how they thought and how they were deluded into thinking these great things had happened. That pool at Bethesda in the Gospel of John, where the people ran into when the angel touched the water, that's not real. That's not true. That didn't happen. In contrast to that, the Bible says, every word of God is pure. So we're at a crossroads when it comes to those things. We either go with what the majority says, or we believe God. And I think I'm talking to some folks that have made that decision already, which way to go on that one. We're going to believe God. The word of God is inerrant. There is no contradiction that has ever been proven. And boy, they've tried. People have tried to look at the ages of the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and say, there's an inconsistency between Kings and Chronicles, and the ages are not the same. There's always an explanation for what man thinks is a contradiction. The numbering of the New Testament, the miracles and the accounts given, oh, there's fault in there. It depends on what you're looking for. If you believe the Bible's inerrant, you'll understand. You know what God does? He hides those things from the minds of those that are lost. If a person's looking for contradictions in the Bible, God's going to give them a whole boatload of them, because that's what they want to find. But if you by faith want to believe the Word of God, God's going to show you things no skeptic will ever see. His Word is inerrant. It's historically accurate. Nothing the Bible says or declares has ever been disproven. It has been doubted by archaeologists and geologists and theologians and everything. It's been doubted, but it's never been disproven. It is without error. It is inerrant. That brings me to our third and last word tonight. Inspired, inerrant, and thirdly, infallible. Now, the word inspired, of course, is in the Bible only one time, and that was 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word inerrant is not used specifically in the Bible. The teaching is. The word infallible is not used in the Bible. Now, it is there in Acts chapter 1, but not in regard to the Word of God. It's in regard to infallible proofs that Jesus showed Himself alive after His resurrection. But the Bible is not only inspired and inerrant, it is infallible. Now, this brings to mind, what is the difference between inerrant and infallible? Inerrant means without error. It doesn't err. Infallible means it cannot err. And the Bible is the only thing that cannot err. I give a test to the students. I think this Thursday they're having a test on 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have collected their tests over the last few years at test time, and on rare occasion, and I emphasize rare occasion, one of the students will turn in an inerrant paper. They'll turn in one, and I'll go through it, and I'll grade it, and I'll sit there with my red marker, and I'll be ready to correct any little mistake they make. I mean, I'm looking for them. I'm looking for those mistakes with my red pen. And I'll get through, every once in a while I'll get through one and nothing I marked, I'll go back and look a second time. Because surely they messed up something. You know, especially those, English is a second language. They put an S on the end of the word, doesn't need an S. Or they didn't put one where it needs it. I can find something on there. But every once in a while, I'll get a perfect, an absolutely perfect test paper. It is inerrant. But can I guarantee you something? The student that did that is not infallible. There's a difference between inerrant and infallible. My wife will give me a shopping list to go to Walmart on those rare occasions, even more rare than I give 100 on a test. One of those rare occasions that I go to Walmart, stop at Walmart, or Aldi's. Oh, mercy. Stop at Aldi's. I have no idea what's in what aisle, and I have to get there with my phone and tell her, all right, where's this, where's that? But she'll give me a list of four or five things. Get these at Aldi's. And I'll go through the store, and I'll find them all. And take them out to my car. Put them in the back, take them home, and sure enough, I was inerrant. I won't claim to be infallible, because the next time I'll make a mistake. God never makes a mistake. The difference between inerrant and infallible. Inerrant means there is no apparent errors there. Infallible means there couldn't be an error there. Everything you read in the Bible, you can rest with great assurance and belief that everything that's there is exactly like it's recorded and exactly like it says. That story in John chapter 8, and I believe is verse number 4, where the angel comes down and touches the water, and by the moving of the water, the first one that gets in there gets healed from whatever disease they have. That's hard to believe. I'll grant you, that's hard to believe. But the Bible declares it's true, so we believe it. Now, I'll simply tell you, the New Bible versions take that verse out because they don't believe it. They don't believe it could happen. So John 8, 4 is one of those missing verses in all modern Bibles. But if it's in the Word of God, it happened exactly like it happened because the Word of God is infallible. It can't make a mistake. You know why? Because it's inerrant. You know why it's inerrant? Because it's inspired. We've got a ladder of progress here, and we started with the very top of it. If it's inspired and spoken by God, if it came from Him, it can't be wrong. Because in God there is no shadow of turning. There's no error, there's no flaw, there's no fault in Him. Everything is perfect. Every word of God is pure. The Bible's inspired. The Bible's inerrant. The Bible's infallible. And you and I need to read it every single day. It needs to be a light to our path. It needs to be that meditation of our hearts. If God took the time to do what He did to give you this, you understand that? 1,400 years of time, 40 plus authors, God took the time to give every word exactly like He wanted to and put it down in a book for you to read that's only 1,150 pages long. No, a lot more. 1,500 pages long, Old and New Testament together. He could have put a book together that would be monumental. But He condensed it into that right there. And He said, if you'll read it, then thou shalt have good success. Take courage. The three I's of the Bible. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes.